Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We've begun the book. We've seen that it's part of wisdom literature, like Proverbs and Job. It deals with the reflections on the nature of kind of reality and big questions about life. The mood of this book is one of tension and conflict that kind of pushes against the other wisdom literature books, as it were. That it's also yet very much like them in that it uses pithy sayings and fun little expressions and proverbs and little stories to convey these ideas. And yet, it's a book that's kind of in a league of its own. It's a very big, complex book. It's a much debated book. It's not a simple book. It's a heavyweight, as it were. And we saw last week the prologue, which are the first 11 verses. We saw the author of Ecclesiastes. His name is Kohelet. That's the Hebrew word for the teacher or the preacher or various translated different ways. He's possibly Solomon, but we're not really sure. And we also saw that there's another author, as it were. There's a narrator who frames Kohelet's words with an opening and a closing, a prologue and an epilogue. And that epilogue, in many ways, is often one of the most quoted passages in the book, and it confirms the message of Kohelet. And so we're moving today from those sections that were he said or the teacher said to I, the teacher, I, Kohelet. And we saw the author of Ecclesiastes, and we also saw the purpose of Ecclesiastes in that opening. Ecclesiastes does not, he doesn't save his conclusions for the end very much. He kind of just tells you where he's going to get to at the beginning. And he does that in the beginning with that expression, Hevel Hevelim, Hevel of Hevels, which is translated various ways, vanity of vanities, meaningless, meaningless. And that word Hevel, we're not going to use the word vanity or meaningless. We're going to use the word absurd to describe this reality. We saw that it kind of means three different things. It means something that's fleeting, like your breath on a cold morning. It just is there for a second. But it's also something that's kind of empty, just like the substance of your breath on a cold morning. There's nothing there to it. And it's also not just something that's transient and fleeting and empty, but something that's frustrating or absurd or aggravating. That if you were to, it's something you can't grab. If you were to grab that breath, you would find it's not there and you can't do it. And it's that absurdity of that wrestling with this thing. And the absurdity of life, as we're going to see. And so he tells you what he's going to tell you in the whole book in the first 11 verses. But now he's going to get to specific things. Now he's going to apply it to specific areas of life. We're going to see a little bit about the concept of wisdom, which he's going to keep coming back to over and over. And then the concept of enjoyments or pleasures. And we're going to start at the 12th verse of chapter 1. And we're going to, we're going to end up at verse 11 of chapter 2. We could stop at verse 18, as many people do in chapter 1. We could go all the way to the end of chapter 2, as some people do. Some people stretch all the way to chapter 3. And there's a connection in all these things, but we get a kind of have to have a manageable piece that we can deal with at one time. So we're going to go through chapter 2, verse 11, to understand this unit together. Let's read God's inerrant, inspired word. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this, too, is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers, and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Lord, we ask for your Spirit to open our very eyes and ears to hear what you have to say to us. Show us how this fits our lives and how it applies to us as your people. And may Christ be present in your word, and may you be praised and honored by you this word. We pray for the church to be built up by your word, God. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Douglas Adams authors The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. In this story, there is a supercomputer that is super strong and able to do all this stuff. It's called Deep Thought. And it's told that it's going to work on this. It's going to find the answer to life and the universe and everything. And that's its equation or problem it's working on. The answer to life, the universe, and everything. And the computer works on this question for a long time, checking and double-checking all the computations, all the analysis. For 7.5 million years, this computer works to figure out the answer. And I don't know if you know what the answer is, but the answer comes out. And the answer to life and the universe and everything is 42. It's a bit of a joke. You can laugh. 42. And the character says, one of the characters blurts out, 42, is that all you've got to show for 7.5 million years of work? And Deep Thought responds, well, I checked it very thoroughly, and that quite definitely is the answer. I think the problem, to be quite honest with you, is that you've never actually known what the question is. And I think that's an interesting thought, that it's a humorous scene that's about the meaning of life. Right? And the quest for the meaning of life. And I wonder what Kohelet would think about that explanation, if he would agree with that in some sense. And we're on a quest, right? That's a quest about what life is about. And Kohelet's on a quest, and that's what he's going to be talking about. What is life all about? He's unpacking that, the answer to life and the universe and everything. He's trying to explore this. And we have to remember the question that came in verse 3. What is the gain in toiling under the sun on this planet? And with that in mind, he really defines this quest he's on in the first person. In verse 12, 13, he says, I, the teacher, I was king over Jerusalem, so I had all the resources at my disposal, and I devoted myself to study, to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. He's like Deep Thought. I'm going to go in and I'm going to investigate it all. And it's a very deliberate quest. I'm devoting myself. I'm not just going to tell you what I learned. I am investigating this. I am intentionally doing this. And then notice that it's a very intense quest. These study and explore. This is looking at something from every angle. I'm going to get to the root of the matter, he says. And he's going to do it by wisdom. I'm going to explore by wisdom. He's using the best guide he has available. And he is studying all that is done under the sun. It's a comprehensive quest of life. And so he sort of starts out the book by saying, oh, well, I'm the king with all the resources at my disposal. So if you guys don't think you can do this quest, I've got everything to do this quest. And I'm going to delve into the human existence. I'm going to use all the scientific and philosophical tools available to study life. And as Kohelet likes to do, he gives us his conclusion right after that. You see it in verse 13. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. And then his next line is he says he's seen all the things under the sun. And what does he conclude? They are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. A repeated conclusion in verse 13 and 14. They kind of parallel each other. Now notice in that verse, verses that God has laid this. He's not doing this quest outside of God. He's saying that God's put this here. God's in view here. And his first conclusion is it's a heavy burden, this quest. It's an unhappy business. It's a grievous and bothersome task. And then his second conclusion is the conclusion he starts with, his favorite word, hevel. Meaningless is the word there. Absurd. And then he gives this picture that he's going to use throughout the whole book to describe this experience. It's chasing after the wind. It is a word, this word chasing is a word for herding and corralling sheep and other things of livestock. He's trying to corral the breeze and herd the gusts of wind. You can't do that. It's his picture. And so he's saying, I'm on a serious quest to understand life today through wisdom. And this God-prompted search is burdensome. It's impossible. It's ultimately unsatisfying. It's almost like, why didn't you just end the book there if that's what it's going to be? But he's going to show us how that's the case. And then he gives a summary proverb in verse 15 to kind of put the exclamation point on this idea. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. So my quest can't bend the world back into its shape, is what he's saying. It's hevel, it's absurd. It's chasing after the wind. And Kohelet's telling us his plan. I'm on this wisdom-led quest, using every resource I have, and it's not going to deliver. Because what isn't there, you can't count. And what's been curled up is not going to be straightened out. You can't actually change the nature of reality. It's already there. And then he's basically saying, God, life under the sun is burdensome. It's absurd. And so that's his plan, to go on this quest. He's already told us it's not going to deliver. And he's already put God in the picture. And now he's going to give us some stops, some areas on this quest that expose this reality. In many ways, those verses could almost be a summary of what he's going to do in the whole book. Not just the next couple of verses, but he's launching the entire book of this quest. And the first stop on this absurd quest is, I'm calling, the laboratory of wisdom. We see his qualification. It's in verse 16 through 18. There's only two stops. The first stop is this wisdom idea. Look at his qualifications in verse 16. Look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who's ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. So I'm wielding tremendous knowledge and surpassing wisdom. And then he tells us his area of the study. So then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also madness and folly. So I've got all the wisdom and I'm going to explore all wisdom. And I'm even going to cast the net so wide, I'm going to include folly as well. So you don't have to worry if I discerned what was wisdom or what wasn't. I'm including everything in it. All the way to folly. from one side to the other. And this idea of wisdom or knowledge is a broad idea. It's about thinking and it's about acting. It's about experiences and skills. It's about the philosophical and the scientific. It's about book smarts and street smarts. It's a very wide term, kind of like how we use the word like knowledge. You can use the word knowledge very widely. It's not just information, but you experience something and that was knowledge. You know how to do that, so you have knowledge. It's that wide idea of wisdom. And his conclusion, he gives it to us right after he tells us he's going to go on this study of wisdom. But I learned that this, too, is chasing after the wind. And then he gives a proverb, another proverb, to kind of conclude and put another exclamation point on the sentence. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. More knowledge, the more grief. And this word for sorrow is a word that it connotates agitation, frustration, something that's angering and vexing. And the word here for grief is a word that means pain. Pain that could be physical, but here it's really mental pain. Irritation, frustration, anguish. And so he's saying, increase your wisdom. You're going to only increase your frustrations in life. That's what he's learned. I had all the wisdom at my disposal, he says. I had all the education money could buy. I had all the science experts working on it. I had all the experiences of years and years of life. And so I sought wisdom. And I even looked in the area of folly. And this entire quest was like trying to throw a lasso around the tail of a tornado. In fact, all the smarts I had, all this wisdom, it actually made me more irritated and more frustrated at life. That's quite a big statement in three verses about life. As we try to apply that in this first stop, we start to realize, well, you think about it. Americans have a great emphasis on education, don't we? It's a wonderful priority. Many of you have been educators, are educators, or will be educators, and that's a noble calling. But all the education in the world will not solve the problems of the world. And many people, what they learn will make them more frustrated that the world doesn't work right. If we educate humanity, it will not solve the problems, but people will know their misery better. And Americans have a great love of science, don't we? That too is a great priority, and it's a wonderful calling. God calls us to use our brains and to enjoy and study God's wonderful creation. Such a good activity to do. But all the scientific studies in the world, no matter how helpful and true and accurate they are about ourselves and the world, will not decrease the pain of the human condition today. That there is no ultimate gain in scientific knowledge. As one person said, wisdom is much better able to analyze the trends than it is to prescribe the solution. You know, there's a book, I've not read it, but the title clarifies what it's about. The Progress Paradox. The Progress Paradox. And the subtitle is, How Life Gets Better While People Feel Worse. And the book describes the advancements and the improvements of education and technology and science and how people's lives are better. They have all this knowledge and wisdom and skill. And yet people don't feel any happier. There's no more, they're not more satisfied with life. It didn't solve the human condition of understanding the meaning of life at all. It didn't make it any better. Improved knowledge is not going to remove the feelings of emptiness. And this is the brutal realism of Kohelet. This is why it's shepherding the wind to try to solve this. Because the more you know the world is broken. It's like, you know, if you're tone deaf, you're going to be able to enjoy subpar music. But if you are a trained musician, you've got a really good ear and you know stuff about it, that subpar music is going to be vexing to listen to, right? And the more trained, the more wisdom and knowledge you have about music, the more vexing and frustrating and absurd that subpar music is. That's his proverb. With much wisdom comes much agitation. And I think one simple point of that is, well, let's not hope in knowledge. Clearly, that's not a place we should put our hope in. Let's not make education or science ultimate. They're not going to solve the problems of the human existence. We're not to worship at the altar of human genius. Even though God has made humans with these great capacities and we're to thank God for them, wisdom, with much wisdom, comes much sorrow. That's the first stop. Wisdom. The laboratory of wisdom. And he'll stop at wisdom over and over. Because it is a wisdom book and that becomes a major theme. But there's a second stop. So he's on a quest to find out about life. Wisdom just increases hevel. Just makes it worse. Well, if wisdom doesn't help, can we just drown out these questions of life with, just cover them over with enjoyments, with pleasures, with something? Well, this is the second stop, the final stop. The house of hedonism, as one commentator put it. The house of hedonism. Right? We see a stop in the first verse of chapter 2. Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. And this word pleasure is not negative at all. It's just delights and enjoyments, good things. So we're going to call it enjoyments, because usually pleasures is often used, it can have a connotation of something that's not appropriate. But it's just widely enjoyments, things that are fun. And his conclusion, he tells us right after, but that also proved to be hevel. It's meaningless. Laughter is foolish, and what does pleasure accomplish? There's no gain accomplished in pleasure. There's no gain. Remember, that's his question. What's gained? And so I searched for all the enjoyments of life to give me joy, and I didn't get any. Nothing was learned from this. Nothing was achieved. Nothing was accomplished. And now he starts to, after giving us his summary, he's going to go through some of those rooms. We're going to walk through those rooms of the house. We're just going to see what they are. He starts with the room, the first room, the enjoyment of substances. I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. So I lived it up. I had a drink. I partied hard and all that jazz. That's what he says. And he just moves to the next room. The enjoyment of achievements. So he moves from substances and wine to achievements. You see this in verse 4. I undertook great projects. Built houses for myself and planted vineyards, made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. Now, when we hear that, we kind of say, oh, those ancient Near Eastern people, why is that great, right? We have to go to Palestine. Palestine does not look like Boone right now. There's no snow. There's no water. It's an arid desert. There is not water readily available everywhere. And in that sort of world, if you build a vast botanical garden with vineyards and trees and orchards and flowers and colossal cisterns irrigating this, that's a pretty big deal. We would say it in our terms, he built himself a corporate empire and he was the CEO. That's what those verses are saying. He built himself a corporate empire. And he was in charge of everything. From the ground up, he built it all. And so it's achievement, right? It's a great feat. It's an accomplishment. It's success. That's what he's giving us. And he's saying, that's what I had. So the first room was these substances I tried. And the second room was I achieved monumental career status. And he moves to another room, a third room. This is the enjoyment of possessions. In verse 7 and following, I bought male and female slaves, had all other slaves who were born in my house. I owned more herds than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, treasures of king and provinces. I acquired men and women singers. So he has male and female slaves. He has the convenience and efficiency of workers for him. This would be the modern day equivalent of technology, quality technology. He has more herds than everyone else. He's at the top of the heap. He also has men and women singers. He has the beauty of music at his fingertips, something that we take for granted and it's very easy in our culture. But in that culture, you had to pay someone, and you paid a bunch of people to get music. So he has refined possessions of this artistic beauty as well, not just clutter. And so he's saying, I'm a billionaire, and I was at the top of the top 10 richest people in the world. I was number one. And I had anything I wanted. Goodbye. Everything. And then on top of that, he's not alone. The fourth room is the enjoyments of sex. He says, after that, I acquired a harem as well. I could sleep with whomever I wanted. And then on top of that, he adds really briefly a fifth room, the enjoyment of fame, right? I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. So he goes through these rooms. He says, I had tried out wine, tried all the substances that were out there. Then I moved on and I achieved monumental things, became huge. Oh, and also I owned anything I wanted. I was the richest person alive. And then I tried out the enjoyment of sex and I had a harem at my disposal. And then I also was greater than every single other person. I was famous. Those are the rooms of the house of hedonism, as it were. And he gives a summary in verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward of my labor. I had it all, and it was a reward. I enjoyed it. I liked it. And then what does he conclude in the final verse, in verse 11? Yet, when I surveyed all of those rooms of this house, what I had toiled to achieve, he calls it, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. He says, pleasures, they didn't answer the question of life. Enjoyments didn't make living in a fallen world any less frustrating. There was no payoff. It was just chasing wind. Do we think we will understand life by acquiring more stuff? Or do you think satisfaction can be found in substances? Or do you think that you can make sense of life by doing great things, by having a wonderful family and climbing the corporate ladder? Or do you search for peace of mind in wages and wealth and a salary? Or do you think maybe just adding to your possessions will make you less frustrated with life? Or maybe chasing after sex will avoid those feelings of futility? Or maybe if we became number one, if we were famous, that would give us satisfaction in life. And he says, I had it all. Right? And all those activities, I had it all. They were as productive as chasing the wind. I looked as stupid as someone who is sprinting after a breeze with a butterfly net in my hand, thinking I was going to catch the breeze and just corral it into a jar. It's just absurd. And so he tells us very clearly, it's not going to scratch the itch. And that's his point. He's on a quest to find the meaning of life, and he says, go into wisdom and knowledge. It's not going to make that quest better. It's going to make it worse. Well, why don't you just try to drown it in stuff with all these things of the world? And he says, it's not going to satisfy. The rich are not happier than the poor. All the surveys show it. the wealthier nations are not happier than the less wealthy nations. The famous don't have more satisfaction than the nobodies. And you're just going to try to pursue these enjoyments, and you're going to have to repeat them over and over to try to get any sort of feeling. And then you're going to get bored with them. And you'll have to chase after a new pursuit and a new enjoyment, hoping that new one will be not boring. And it will become boring. And then if you do get it and you don't find it boring, you're going to be frustrated because it's not going to meet your expectations when you finally grasp it. When you finally make it up to the top of the corporate ladder and you look around, you realize, wow, it's the same as the bottom. I thought I was going to see something up here. I thought I was going to see something when I got that security. The vacation, it's over. The marriage may be wonderful, but it doesn't solve all of life's problems, and it's not as satisfying as you thought. And the career and the business, they're not all they were cracked up to be. And that second home, you thought it was going to be enough, but it's really not. Human existence on this planet is not going to be satisfied with enjoyments. And it's not going to be solved with knowledge. And the whole question here is hevel. And you know what's funny? We hear this, but we think sometimes that was them. If I get it, I'm going to be satisfied. You know, you can hear, and there's countless, I didn't go want to give you 15 illustrations, but there's countless quotes of celebrities and entrepreneurs and athletes who all say the same exact thing. I got there, and that was all there was. And I didn't find it. And we hear that quote, and we go, yeah, but if I win the Super Bowl, man, that would be great. If I become a billionaire, that would be different. We sometimes believe that somehow it's going to apply to us. It's like those movies. You've seen probably countless movies. How many movies are there of the person at the bottom? They're trying to get to the top. By the end of the movie, they get to the top of whatever it may be. And then what do they say? Oh, it wasn't here. and they feel dissatisfied. And we see that and we go, ah, that's just in movies. So that's really, but for me, it will be different. If I have that, it will be different. And that's part of the absurdity. Part of the frustrating, the absurdity is that we as humans keep wanting to think we're going to be solved by this. We keep going back to the quest going, well, I think if I have the right wisdom, or if I get, I didn't get that because it's this, and if I get this. And he says, I went to every room and I got it all. It wasn't in any of those rooms. Don't think it's there. That's not going to satisfy. And Kalahala is right. He's saying, what are you chasing? Greater knowledge? More wine to cheer your heart? Bigger achievements at work? More stuff? That's all wind. It's all air. It's all puff of smoke. And Kohelet doesn't yet give us the answer. But we know the scripture gives the answer very clearly about what satisfies. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And Jesus says to the woman on the well, at the well, everyone who drinks this water, the well water, they're going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. We find it in Christ. We are meant to serve God. And if we chase after idols, we will be chasing after the wind. And we're not going to make this world straight. And that's why we need Christ, who brings in another world. And we're living for that world. And he's the king of that world, and we're serving him, that king. And the futility of life is only answered by new life in Jesus. And there isn't going to be any satisfaction in your life, any lasting, ultimate gaining satisfaction, as he calls it. You might have temporary moments, but when you're quiet, you might look like you're satisfied, but when the world is still and nobody's around,
there's still this dissatisfaction, this gnawing feeling. It's just not right. And Jesus is saying, yeah, and that's why I came to bring in my kingdom and to bring you into that kingdom. And if you serve me in that kingdom, you're going to find the satisfaction, the water that fills your thirst. I want to close by reading a quote, a little bit longer quote by Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a famous journalist in the 50s. He in the end of life, writes a reflection. He became converted, was not a Christian for most of his life. And he says this, "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue Service. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might once happen in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment." And then he says, "Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing. Less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one drop of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty." We can have it all and it won't satisfy. Christ will satisfy. The question is our life all for Jesus? And that's going to change everything. And so it tells us, this passage, to seek first the kingdom of God, to make the world to come our great priority, to make Jesus' kingdom our first, our only stop on that quest for meaning. Let's pray together. Our Lord, plant these words into our hearts. Shape our minds by them. Shape our whole thinking by your word, that we may be faithful to you. Draw us again to Christ and help us to see that he is the living water that satisfies. Teach us to heed the warnings by other Christians and other people about the dangers of pursuing this world and how they do not satisfy. And help us to pursue even this week, even this day, our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.